Well, good evening. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be able to stand before you this evening and bring the lesson, and hopefully we can talk about some things that will be an encouragement to us and some good reminders for all of us as well. Let me ask you a question. How good are you at following instructions? It's hard to believe that we're already 3 months since Christmas. And maybe if you're a father of young children, let me ask you, when Santa left those toys for you to assemble for your kids, did you fight with them and fight with them until you were frustrated because nothing was going right? Or maybe that's happened to you in the past. Have you ever finished an assembly project of some sort only to find a bunch of extra parts and pieces laying around that didn't go into whatever it was that you were trying to put together? Maybe someone, your wife, said to you, why don't you just follow the instructions? Well, I suppose men are especially bad about that. I'll be the first to admit that I don't like having to admit that I can't always do a job right without following the instructions. I remember, several years ago now, when the kids were little, that they got a trampoline for Christmas. There I was, outside in the dark, in the cold, and man, was it cold that year, trying to put that trampoline together. You know, the finished product of a trampoline may look simple, but if you've never tackled one, let me tell you, the way all those legs and braces are bent and twisted, if you don't do it right, you're going to have a mess on your hands. Now, sometimes, as I found with trampoline, the instructions aren't always right either, especially if they're printed in China, but that's a completely different lesson. The fact is, most of the time, if you really want to do a job the right way, you need to follow the instructions. And obedience to the Lord is no exception. In fact, you can't obey His will at all unless you're following His instructions. So for the next few minutes this evening, I'd like for us to take a look back at some biblical examples of God's instructions for man. Some examples where God has asked man to do certain things and examined how these individuals responded. I'd like for us, as we take a look back at these examples, to ask ourselves the question, put yourself in their shoes and ask, if it were me, would I have responded properly to the instructions that God gave me? And then I'd like for us to try to understand what it is that God's instructed us to do today. So turn with me in your Old Testament, if you will, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. The first verse of 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, introduces us to a man named Naaman. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this fellow Naaman, except for the fact that he was a commander of the army of Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. We're told he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, but we know he had a problem. In fact, a very serious problem. Naaman was a leper. Powerful as a man as he was, he had leprosy. Leprosy was a despised disease in Syria, just like it was in Israel. But for whatever reason, interestingly enough, he wasn't necessarily an outcast, as most lepers were. He couldn't have been. After all, he was the commander of the king's army. He was described as a mighty man of valor, a great warrior. But as a side note, I would ask, was he responsible for his successes in battle? Not at all. In fact, we're told that it was through Naaman that the Lord had given victory to Syria. We also know Naaman was a married man. We're told that his wife had a young Israeli servant girl who'd been captured by Syria during a previous raid on her homeland. And we know a little bit about this service girl as well. She was apparently a loyal servant waiting on Naaman's wife, caring for the well-being of her master Naaman. And we don't know what she had seen or what she heard of the prophet Elisha, before her captivity, but I think we can infer from what we're told in 2 Kings that this servant girl must have had great faith in the power of the Lord as made manifest through his prophets. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, how did Naaman answer this? It's interesting to me. He didn't say, "You silly girl, just leave me alone. No man can take away this disease that plagues my body." No, not at all. In fact, in her time in Naaman's house, this Jewish servant girl must have made quite an impression on Naaman. Because look what he does in chapter 4. Naaman went in and told his master. Who was that? The king of Syria. He said, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel." And likewise, the king of Syria doesn't just dismiss this claim as a foolish notion from a little girl. I find it fascinating that the commander of the Syrian army and the king of Syria himself consider there to be any possibility for credibility in the ideas of this young servant girl from Israel. I think there's a lesson there in and of itself in the power that our influence can have and our example can have on people. So let's see how the Syrian king responded. Verse 5, "So the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Syria, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.'" Now the king of Israel has a little bit of a different reaction, doesn't he? Apparently, his faith is not as strong as that of the young servant girl, or even as strong as that of Naaman the Syrian king. In verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha tells the king of Israel here, "Don't be afraid. Don't be upset. Send Naaman to me. The Lord will heal him of his leprosy, and Naaman will come to know that there is a prophet of the Lord in Israel." Verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger to him." So here's Naaman, this very powerful man, the commander of the army of Syria. He's standing at the door of the prophet Elisha, and what does Elisha do? He sends a messenger out to him. Elisha doesn't even go to the door to greet this important guest himself. Why do you suppose that is? Maybe a better way to look at it is, what do you suppose Naaman would have thought if Elisha had come to the door and waved his hands over him or laid his hands on him or something like that and healed him of his leprosy? That's probably exactly what he would have thought just happened, that Naaman had healed him of his leprosy. That Elisha had healed Naaman of his leprosy. Maybe Elisha did not want Naaman to draw that incorrect conclusion that it was his work. So he sent a messenger. And what did that messenger tell Naaman to do? Continuing in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." So Naaman rushes down to the Jordan River, excited as he can be about the prospect of getting cleansed, and did exactly as he was instructed to do, right? No, we know that's not the case. Not hardly. Verse 11 says, "Naaman became furious, He went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. Julie reminded me if I had to cough to cover my lapel mic, so hopefully that wasn't as distracting. I'll tell you one thing I hope Naaman did that day. I hope Naaman realized how fortunate he was to have some loyal and outstanding servants, because not only did the faith and the courage and the wisdom of a little Jewish girl lead him to Elisha in the first place, but here the faith and the courage and the wisdom of these servants that are with him now are just about to save him from making a huge mistake. Naaman was furious. He was mad and he was offended, number one, that Elisha didn't come to the door himself, and number two, that Elisha would instruct him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, a river that, at least in his mind, was far inferior to the beautiful rivers of Damascus. He felt that if all he needed to do was wash in a river, he could have done that at home, right? But verse 13, his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now, why do you suppose that Naaman became angry? What was behind that? Maybe pride, most likely. After all, he was an army commander, right? A mighty man of valor, we're told, a powerful man, surely with great wealth. He felt he deserved to be healed in some dramatic fashion. But hearing the reasoning of his servants, what did Naaman do? Verse 14. He went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. His servants had said to him, Naaman, what if the prophet instructed you to do some great or glorious or difficult thing? You've traveled all this way. You've gone through 2 kings to get here. Wouldn't you do whatever the prophet said if you knew that it might heal your leprosy? What he's instructed you to do here, Naaman, is not great or glorious, but it's not difficult either. It's simple instruction. And the fact is, so are most of God's instructions, right? And so was Naaman's decision. Once his servants opened his eyes to the simplicity of the instruction, Naaman humbled himself and he obeyed. And what was the result? His flesh was made clean. He was healed of the disease that infected his body. Does pride today keep us from obeying God? Keep man from obeying God? Absolutely it can. How many scholars refuse to believe the Bible because their intellectual pride won't let them accept a belief in a supreme being whom they cannot see, hear, touch, or otherwise prove scientifically? How many young people won't stand up against the wrong things that their friends are doing, or how many might even join in with their friends because they don't want to deal with the embarrassment of being different? How many marriage relationships crumble because one partner or the other won't give up selfish pride for agape love, putting the welfare of the other above self? We talked about pride in our Bible classes this morning as being perhaps a root cause behind many of the problems that the Corinthian church was facing. Pride is a formidable foe that we need to guard and fight against constantly. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Ultimately, Naaman made the right choice. His instruction was simple, and so was his obedience. Let's think about another example. Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, were given simple instruction. God told Adam in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 16 and 17, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That sounds simple enough, right? Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I remember when Lauren was about 3 years old, probably, walking around saying that all the time. It was simple enough of an instruction for a three-year-old to understand it. Why couldn't Adam and Eve? Because Satan tricked them. That's why. And he'll trick us, too, into doing something that we know is absolutely wrong if we allow him to trick us. So we must always, always be on guard for those traps that Satan sets before us today. He's alive and well. He's working just as hard today as he ever was. So we have to equip ourselves to withstand his tricks and be committed to obeying God's instructions. I think one of the easiest ways that Satan seeks to get to us is to appeal to our human emotions. While Naaman's instruction was relatively simple, while Adam and Eve's instruction was relatively simple, the next example I'd like for us to consider is one that I believe was much more difficult. What if you were Abraham? What if you tried for years and years to have children, but you were convinced that it wasn't going to happen because your wife was barren? And then suddenly, at a ripe old age, God tells you that not only will you have a son, but that your descendants will be as numerous as the grains of sand on the earth and the stars in the sky, and that through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That sounds pretty good. Well, more years pass by without a son. So you decide to take matters into your own hands by having a relationship outside your marriage in order to have a child. But you find out that wasn't God's plan either. And finally, after years of anxious anticipation, you're blessed with the son of promise in Isaac. And over the years, he grows into a strong, strapping young lad. All you have are high hopes and dreams for his future. But suddenly one day, God comes to you and tells you to take your son, the one you waited on for years and years, take that son up on the mountain and kill him as a sacrifice to God. Whew. If you're Abraham, what are you thinking now? No way, Lord. Please take me, not my son. Why would you ask this of me? Satan would appeal to our emotions in this situation, wouldn't he? But Abraham, faithful as we know he was, did not resist. But he took his son up that mountain, and he built that altar, preparing to offer his son as a sacrifice that God had instructed him to do. The Hebrew writer sheds a little light on Abraham's faith when he tells us in Hebrews 11:19 that upon being tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He knew that God was able to raise him up because God had made a promise, and that even if he now required Isaac as a sacrifice, God had the power to raise him from the dead and to give him back to Abraham to fulfill his promise. And of course, the story with Abraham and Isaac has a happy ending, as Abraham did not have to kill his son. God sent his angel to stop him. God was testing Abraham's faith, and Abraham passed with flying colors. I wonder, would you? Now, that was a difficult instruction, one that we will likely never have to worry about. Or, in a sense, could we? What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Matthew 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Just a few pages over in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 in verse 29. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. We may very well be put in a position, perhaps some of you already have found yourselves in an unfortunate situation where some friend or some family member asks you or forces you to make a choice between them and obedience to the Lord. What are you going to do? Are you willing to give up that friend or that family member for the sake of your relationship with God? Are you willing to make that sacrifice? Just like Abraham was, we need to be willing to sacrifice even those we love the most in order to obey the Lord. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Abraham's first love was to the Lord. Now, earlier in the 19th chapter of Matthew, we read of a young man who came to the Lord and asked him a very important question. In the 16th verse of chapter 19 of Matthew, this young man says to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In verse 17, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, Jesus, as you know, had the ability to know the hearts of men, and he knew what the young man would have difficulty giving up, didn't he? Money. His riches meant more to him than anything else on this earth. And when he asked the Lord what he needed to do in addition to all the good things he'd done from his youth up, look what Jesus instructed him to do in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus told him, sell your goods, give the money to the poor, follow him. That may or may not sound like too hard of a task to you, but it certainly was to this guy. And he made the wrong choice, didn't he? Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, what about us? Throughout the Bible, we read countless stories of God's instructions to people. Let's ask ourselves some questions now about God's instructions as it pertains to us today. Has God instructed us today? If so, how or in what way, and what's he told us to do? The first question I'd want to ask is, has God provided instruction for us today? Well, obviously he has, right? He may not speak to us directly or through a vision or through the words of an angel or a prophet, but he speaks to us through his written word. Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them, that is, the fathers of Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition. So yeah, he's given us instructions today. So the next question is, what kind of instruction has he provided? I would submit to you that God has provided instructions for every area of our life. Anything that you can think of, there are instructions in the pages of this book. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, God tells us how to be good wives, how to be good husbands. In the sixth chapter, God tells us how to be good children, how to be good parents. He goes on in chapter 6 to tell us how to be good employees and how to be good employers. That's a whole lot of instruction in just two short chapters. And we got a whole book about it. What about the Proverbs? God instructs us in everything in the Proverbs, from child rearing to financial matters. He instructs us in His Word on how to worship Him. He tells us when and how often and with whom and in what manner. He teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6. He teaches us to give of our means in 1 Corinthians 16. He teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11 how to partake of the Lord's Supper in the proper manner. Harold discussed this morning the Lord's specific instructions in Matthew 18 on how to deal with a brother who has sinned against us. And He instructs us on how to seek forgiveness for our sins and how to gain eternal life. In other words, He tells us how to become a member of Christ's body, the church. In other words, how to be saved. Reagan and Harold always do such a good job of making applications for us in their lessons as they wrap up their lessons. And I suppose there are any number of instructions that we could talk about from God's Word by way of application, but I can't think of any more important than His instructions for us on how to be saved. So in our time left this evening, there may be some in this audience who know you're not saved, or maybe are unsure if you are saved or not. So let's look to God's instruction manual and see what He has to say about becoming a Christian, about salvation. Will you do that with me? Okay. Let's make sure we understand one thing first, that there's nothing we can do to earn a place in God's kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's only through obedience to His instruction and through His grace and His mercy that we have the hope of eternal life. And obedience to His instruction, by the way, is not just recommended, it's required. Psalms 119 verse 4 says, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." And Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what then does He tell us to do? He tells us to listen. He tells us to hear His instruction. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." How many of us growing up heard our mothers tell us to listen to her words? If I heard Julie tell our kids that once, I heard it 100 times. That meant more than just hearing the noise that came from her mouth. To hear the Word of God means so much more than just reading the words written in the book. It means so much more than just sitting in an audience like this and listen to a preacher for half an hour talk. It requires that we study and that we learn His Word, that we learn His instructions. Why is that important? Well, obviously, we can never learn if we don't study. And we won't know what to do if we don't study the book. And we won't be equipped to share it with others and to teach others if we don't study and learn it ourselves first. Maybe you're reminded at this point of Ezra 7 in verse 10, where we're told that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. Why else is it important for us to learn His instructions? Because that's how we develop our faith that will help us obey all of His instructions. Not just part of it, but all of it. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." What if I only followed the instructions on the trampoline to put the legs together, but I ignored the instructions on how to stretch and attach the mat? Would the trampoline work correctly? No, not only would it not work correctly, it'd be dangerous. It would fail. So many people today want to cherry pick which of God's instructions they want to follow and which ones they don't care to follow. That's what's led, I believe, to so much religious division that we see in the world today. Men think that they know a better way than the way God has prescribed. I was, years ago, I was traveling for work and I was listening to a religious radio station, and the speaker for a particular religious group was actually explaining all the reasons in his mind why you can't just follow the Bible. Now, he admitted that the Bible was the only book that was inspired by God and without error. But he felt that tradition and man's law based on interpretation was equally as important. He described it as a three-legged stool. Folks, we don't need a three-legged stool. God's Word is all sufficient. It is complete. It is perfect. And anyone who tells you otherwise is just flat wrong. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So once we've heard His Word through teaching and through study, we got to believe it. We must reach the point that our faith assures us that the words we read are the truth. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, if we truly believe that, won't we be compelled to obey God in every bit of His instruction, no matter what that might be? John chapter 5. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Just a couple of pages over in chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus went on to say, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We got to believe. God tells us we got to repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Paul told the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So I ask you, what does repentance mean? What does it look like? We must all realize, come to the realization that we are weak and sinful creatures, and that without Him, without Jesus, we have absolutely no hope of salvation. To repent, you may have heard it said, is to make a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Literally, to make an about-face, a complete turnaround. We have to recognize and acknowledge our sin and make a commitment to sin no more. Repentance should bring us to sorrow. Not that we got caught in some sin, not because we're embarrassed that others found out about it, but because we've come to the realization that we've sinned against our God. What do we see when we read about David's Psalms of repentance? We see a man who was broken. He was an emotional wreck, wasn't he? One who realized the horrific nature of the things that he had done, adultery and murder. One who realized he did not deserve God's mercy. To become a Christian is not to join a club for fun, for social reasons, or to make someone else happy. It's a commitment to the Lord, and it requires full and complete repentance that should bear fruit and bring great joy to us when that happens. So God's also instructed us that in order to become Christians, we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. In Acts, in the 8th chapter, we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that Philip preached Jesus to the man, and that when they came near water, the eunuch asked him in verse 36, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, why is that confession important? Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven." That's important. And finally, in addition to, and not in place of everything else, God has instructed us that in order to become Christians, we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. It's not enough just to desire to become a Christian. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the multitude was sorrowful. They were cut to the heart for what they'd done, and they asked the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter's answer to them in verse 38 was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As we just read from Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch as they traveled down the road. And when they got near water, what was the eunuch's question? He didn't ask if they could stop and get a drink. He said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized right now?" Does that make you think that Philip preaching Jesus must have included baptism? It surely does to me. And when Peter was instructed to go teach a Gentile named Cornelius, we're told in Acts 10 and verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, who later, as you know, became the Apostle Paul, was blinded by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Saul was told in verse 6 of Acts 9 to go into the city where he would be told what he must do. And the Lord sent Ananias to him to minister to him. And what happened? When Saul received his sight, he arose and was baptized in verse 18. Would that imply that he was told that baptism was something he must do? Sure sounds that way to me. And we're all familiar with Mark 16:15, where Jesus instructed the apostles to go into all the world and preach or proclaim the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, those are God's instructions to us today from the book with regard to salvation. Nothing too difficult or hard to understand about that, I don't believe. We're instructed to believe in Jesus the Christ, to repent of our sins, to confess Him as the Son of God, His Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins, to wash them away. And then, of course, His instructions don't stop there. As we've said, this book is chock full of God's instructions to us today. We can't just pick and choose which parts we want to obey. What do you suppose would have happened to Naaman's leprosy had he elected to go back to Damascus and take a dip in one of those fine rivers there instead of the Jordan River, as he was instructed? I have an idea about what would have happened. Nothing would have happened. He would have gotten wet. That's about it, because he would not have been following God's instructions as they were presented to him. So do you think God is serious about people following His instructions in detail? Specifically, as He presents them, does that matter to Him? Ask Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire and were struck dead for it. Ask Uzzah, who was struck dead when he reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant when God had instructed the children of Israel to transport the Ark differently and had not authorized Uzzah to touch it. In both of those examples, the things that they were doing probably sounded like good ideas to them at the time, but what seemed like good ideas to their earthly wisdom was dead wrong. It was contrary to God's instruction, and they paid the ultimate price for their disobedience. We serve the same Lord today, a God who loves us and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but whose anger can surely be aroused by our disobedience. So we have a choice to make when it comes to obeying God's instructions, how we're going to handle them. Are we going to do what he says? Are we going to do our own thing? Are we going to come up with our own way to do things different from what the way God has instructed us to do? His instructions, I would submit, are simple. But he requires complete obedience. You know, we should never consider God's instructions for us to be difficult or overburdensome. Remember what Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, that the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Do you believe that? And finally, we should want to obey God's instructions because of our love for Him and what He's done for us. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the question is, do you love Him? Are you ready to follow Him? Make the right choice right now to obey God while we stand and while we sing.